It's good to be with you all tonight. I hope that you're doing well. This is not a sermon on Choose 2, but I want to talk about it again for just a few moments. As it was mentioned this morning, hopefully you have chosen your two people that you want to try and reach this year. And tonight we're going to talk about a challenge for this month that I would like for you to consider in working with your Choose 2 people. We recently wrapped up our Preparing for Loss seminar, where we talked about grieving and loss and a number of things. And one of the things I'd like to encourage you to do, and this may not apply to every person that has contacts, but it may apply to some of you in a very powerful way, is I'd like for you to think of people and consider your Choose 2 list and see, are some of these people on my list, have they recently experienced loss of some kind? And this could be a loved one or some other life change that is equivalent to a type of loss. As Brother Miller talked about, there's different types of losses that people experience. And if your Choose 2 person or one of them has experienced loss, I'd like for you to grab one of the contact cards that we've used in the past. They're located on the evangelism table back here. They look like that, and you can drop it in the box. And what we're going to do is send them some cards. They don't have to necessarily be sympathy cards. We will send some general encouragement or prayer type cards. But this is just one more way for us to help you by showing some love to them. Now, I do want to offer some caveats to this. I want you to make sure, number one, that this would be appropriate for your person. Because some people may not necessarily appreciate getting a lot of cards from a church they know nothing about. So consider that. That doesn't mean don't do it, but just make sure that it's appropriate for you to do so. And if you're, you know, concerned about the church sending a bunch of cards, feel free to send some on your own. I'm sure that would always be appreciated. Also, when you turn in a card with their contact information, their address, make sure you put your name on it so we know that where it's coming from. This is really critical because if we need to follow up, we want to know who to talk to. And maybe it's not one of your Choose 2, but it's someone else that you know that would benefit from that, and it's someone that you've been trying to reach, and maybe they're not in your top 2 for this year, but you think this would be helpful for them. Feel free to submit their name either now or at any point throughout this year. Our card ministry is always looking for people to write cards to. They welcome card suggestions and submissions. So if you know someone that falls within these parameters and criteria, please, please, please think about turning their name in so that we can encourage them and help you in your work. Tonight, we are going to look at a well-known parable of Jesus from Luke chapter 10. And if you would turn there, we'll be looking at some of the verses here in just a minute. One of the things that's unique about this parable is that it only appears in the Gospel of Luke. And so we only have this text to go off of. We don't have a place to compare it to and to get a different variation based on that particular writer, that gospel writer's take on it. But it appears here in Luke chapter 10 as Jesus is engaging in a dialogue with a lawyer whose sole purpose is to test Jesus and to try to get him to say something controversial or something that they can use to tie him up in his words. And this all comes back a little bit earlier in the chapter where the lawyer is asking him the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now notice that Jesus doesn't come right out and answer the question. And I think this is one of the things that made Jesus such a masterful teacher, is that Jesus had a way of answering the questions in an indirect way, but he did it in such a way that the person who was asking the question ended up answering their own question. So it helped them learn better when they came to the answer of their own accord, as opposed to being told what that answer is. That's also a very powerful thing when you're studying the Bible with people. And so Jesus asked another question, you know, about the commands and which one we should follow. And the man answers, well, you know, love your God with all your heart. And then the second one, love your neighbor as yourself. And this is something that we see reflected in contemporary Jewish writings of that day, that the Jews understood that the whole law was summed up in those two commands. And Jesus says in verse 28, you have answered rightly, do this and you shall live. Now, the lawyer is not satisfied with this answer, because as with many of people in his day, the Jews, the Pharisees, etc., they were constantly trying to change the parameters of the law so they could get away with living it the way they wanted to live it. Think about the one who would say Korban to his parents, the one that this money has been dedicated to God, therefore I can't fulfill the command honoring your father and mother and support them in their old age. And so they had ways of getting around this, and here again is a perfect example of this. He's playing games with the word of God in order to make himself right. And so the man asks the question in verse 29, well, who is my neighbor? Who is it that I really have to show love to? What is the parameters? How can I draw a line around who I'm allowed to love and who I'm not allowed to love? Because I want to get away with as little as possible. And I want to make sure, maybe someone like a Samaritan, does not fall into my bracket of who I have to love. Because I want to be in control of that commandment. I want to be in control of how I live that out. And I don't want someone else telling me how to do it. So again, Jesus doesn't answer his question directly. And he tells him a parable. In Luke chapter 10, and starting in verse 30, Jesus begins to tell the story, the parable. He says, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. We're not going to focus as much on the story here, as I want you to focus on the actions that take place here. Here you have two thieves or more, perhaps. We don't know how many, just that there's plural. That there were some thieves that attacked him and took everything that he had. What motivated these people? Well, we don't know exactly, but clearly greed has to play something into this. He had something that they didn't have, and they coveted it, they wanted it, and they were motivated to violence and more or less almost murder because of it. And so they, because of the sin in their heart, violated the principle of failing to love one's neighbor. In Romans chapter 13, verse 9, it talks about the Ten Commandments and which ones fall under what category. And we're told that, you know, the commands of covetousness, violence, adultery, theft, and murder, those are a violation of the command to love one's neighbor as oneself. That part of the Ten Commandments is dealing with how we treat other people. These robbers failed to love this man on the road as they love themselves. They failed to fulfill that aspect of the law. And so they left this person lying for dead. And so we're kind of left with this question as, well, what's going to happen next? Will someone, these men didn't love him as their neighbor, but will someone come along and love this man as they should? Will someone come along and help him from this predicament in the way that he had been beaten down and destroyed and left for dead? And so along comes some righteous people. We're given two examples. By chance, a priest was going down that road, and then likewise a Levite. Both of these people, when they saw him, they passed by on the other side. So what happens here? Well, they saw him. So this is interesting. They see a man suffering. They recognize that something has happened to him. What we don't know is we don't know exactly what was going through their mind. We don't know if they thought this man was dead. Now, if they thought he was dead, that raises some other questions about purity, because there were rules about touching dead bodies for the Jews and so forth. But it doesn't seem like they bothered to check to see if he was actually dead or not. They passed by on the other side. They don't attempt to make contact. So whether or not they thought he was dead, the problem still here is a lack of love for their neighbor. The people that you would think would show love to this man have no interest in helping him. Now the question is, are they complicit in the sins of the robbers? Well, maybe indirectly. By denying help, are they condemning him to death? Perhaps. Are they perhaps, you know, hoping that someone else will come along? We don't know. But they had every opportunity to do so. And they refused to help this person. We don't know what maybe they were trying to use in their mind to justify it. If they thought he was dead, they could have said, well, I can't touch an unclean body. Or maybe they were just too busy, as sometimes you'll hear people say. But ultimately, they didn't have love in their hearts. They just didn't care. And so they walked on by, and they were willing to let this man die because they didn't see him as their neighbor. They didn't see it as their problem. And finally, we're given the neighbor. The good neighbor, a Samaritan, in verse 33, as he journeyed, came to where he was, the man who was left for dead. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine, and he set on him his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Then, of course, Jesus concludes the parable by asking the question, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the lawyer answers, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus says to him, you go and do likewise. What made this Samaritan different was not his religious status. In fact, many Jews would have seen this Samaritan as a heathen. They would have not regarded him as a righteous or good person. They would have seen him as unclean and unfit of doing good things and not really part of God's kingdom. They would have not given respect to him. You know, maybe they would have expected the Samaritan to walk on by and the priest and the Levite to have helped. But as Jesus often tells in his teaching, the kingdom of God is an upside down world. The people that we think are righteous may not be the people that we think that they are. And in fact, the people that we think might be unrighteous might be the ones who truly love in the way that God wants us to love. This man has compassion. Even though they both saw the man lying on the ground, the difference is when he saw, he felt something and was compelled to act. Now, there's an interesting comparison to make, and I'm not confident that this is meant to represent Christ. But if you look in the other places where this word had compassion, saw and had compassion, who do we often see that associated with? Jesus. In Luke chapter 7, verse 13, the widow of Nain was burying her son. Jesus saw her and had compassion on her. In Luke chapter 15 and verse 20, when the father of the prodigal son saw him coming from afar, he had compassion and ran and embraced him. Of course, in that situation, representing the father. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 34, Jesus saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. I think in a lot of ways what we're seeing here with the Samaritan, not necessarily that he equals Jesus in this parable, but that he has the type of love and care and concern that Jesus and our Heavenly Father has for his people. This man had the type of love that he should have had, a godly love, a divine love. And because of that, he not only saw him, not only did he have compassion, but he began to take risks to help this man. This is a place that you might get robbed, as we've seen. How much more dangerous might it be for a foreigner who is not from this area to take a presumably Jewish person, although we're not told for sure, but it's possible this is the Jewish man who had been wounded, put him on the back of your donkey and carry him down the road at risk to yourself. But he was willing to take that risk on because of the love and compassion that he had. And so he helps a complete stranger in a very vulnerable situation, but also putting himself in a vulnerable place as well. You know, before this moment, there was no relationship between these men. There was no obligation of any kind. You know, they weren't even technically really of the same kin from what we can regard. You know, they weren't of the people of Israel. You know, we have a person who's a Samaritan, another person of an unknown background, probably a Jew. But these aren't the kind of people that are, you know, blood brothers or seen as part of a greater family that should help one another. There's no responsibility, no family connection, no commitment. And yet the Samaritan still helps him. He could have just easily passed by on the other side, and I think most people hearing this story in those days would have expected that from a Samaritan. But he does the unexpected, and he looks at this man and realizes, this man is my neighbor, he is my problem, and he proceeds to help him. Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 6, in verses 32 through 36, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. But I think what's impressive about the Samaritan, he doesn't just stop there. He doesn't just stop at loving him and showing concern and picking him up. He continues to show love for him because he keeps on helping him. He takes him to an inn. He pays the fee, and he opens a tab with the innkeeper saying, whatever else may be charged as a result of this, I will pay it. That's a pretty big risk. You never know what that innkeeper might come up with to charge him for. You know, if you've ever been to a hotel, they seem to always find little things. You scratch this, you scratch that. Imagine what kind of opportunity and risk, opportunity for the innkeeper, but risk for the Samaritan he's taking on. But he doesn't care, because what he does care about is taking care of this man. And he wants to help him, no matter what the cost. You know, I think something we need to realize in our lives is that suffering people need a lot more help than just a one-time thing. Suffering people need ongoing support, much like this Samaritan did. It would be easy to pay this hotel bill and never come back again, but that's not what this Samaritan does. He pays it, and he says, I will return and I will pay more because I want to make sure that this man is repaired. I think in reflecting on this parable, we have to consider, you know, not only are we willing to help people, but how far are we willing to go in our help and love for others? Where is the extent? Where are we going to stop? Are we going to place limits on it? Or we're going to be more like the Samaritan who leaves an open tab to help do whatever it took to get this person back on their feet. As one writer put it, this story of the Good Samaritan shows a costly demonstration of unexpected love to the wounded man. Now, as we start to wrap up, I want to draw some connections to evangelism and outreach here as well. And I know that this parable is not really about evangelism. It's primarily about love and compassion for our neighbor. But I think that there's a really important thing here. In order for us, number one, to share the gospel, but also to be effective with people, we have to have love and compassion for our neighbor. And it's not always going to be easy people. It's not always going to be our best friend. Sometimes it's going to be, metaphorically, a Good Samaritan situation where we don't know this person. And they're in a lot of pain and a lot of hurt. And we're going to have to take our time and resources to stop and to help them. There's a lot of broken people out there who need Jesus. There's a lot of broken people who have physical problems. Sometimes because, like this man on the side of the road, they have been left and abandoned and beaten up by worldly people in various different ways and left for dead. But as the people of God, as people who should love and care and have compassion like the Samaritan, we have to see these people not as someone to pass by on the other side, but someone to see and have compassion and to show mercy on them. Remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 5 and verse 31? Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. You know, sometimes we would love to have all the well people, right? We would love to help convert and bring those people who are well and healthy and thriving in life. But oftentimes those people have no interest in the things of God. They're comfortable. They're satisfied. Why would they need a divine being in their life? Or why would they need actual commitment or actual discipleship when they're perfectly happy the way they are? But there's people that are, like this man, that are, metaphorically speaking, laying on the side of the road in life. They've been abandoned by the world, and they're looking for someone to come and to pick them up. And if we don't love our neighbors enough to help them in these times of need, how will those people ever know the relief that they can have in Christ? I know there's a lot of you all here that are doing really good work in helping people who are in need. I'm not saying that we're not doing that here. But I think that each as individuals, as we're given opportunities, you know, maybe sometimes we did a really good job helping people, but other times we haven't. I think we all have struggled to do this consistently well as Christians. Because a lot of times when we see these situations, we start to rationalize in our heart, right? We start to have these thoughts, I don't have time for this. I'm busy. I got somewhere to go that's really important. And I'm not just talking about roadside things. I'm talking about things in life that we encounter as well. You know, my plate is full. I can't take care of myself and this person. You know, I have a lot going on. It might not be safe to help. I don't know how to help them. I'm not equipped for this. Maybe someone else should help them. Maybe the government should step in. That's the problem. The government's failed them. Maybe you got yourself into this mess. So you should figure it out. Not my neighbor. Not my problem. But I don't think we're excused from helping others just because we might think that we're more important, or we don't have time, or that we don't know how. Because there are ways, there is time, and there is a how. It may not be us, but we can find someone that can. So how do we be a neighbor to people? First off, we need to see the problems that people have. The Levite and the priest did a good job of seeing. They did a terrible job of doing something about it. Why? Because they lacked compassion. And that's what made the Samaritan the true neighbor, is that he had compassion. He saw a problem. He had compassion. He didn't let his rationalizations and his excuses get in the way, because he saw a need and he took action for it. But he didn't stop there. He kept helping him. And I think that if we do these things, when we encounter situations of need and help, and we don't just brush people off. Now, sometimes people take themselves out of our lives and make themselves inaccessible, and we can't blame ourselves for that. But a lot of times people need to be helped. They need us to put them on our, you know, pick them up and carry them to the end, so to speak, and to continue to help them until the problem has been resolved. That takes a lot more commitment than it does a quick handout or a quick time of help. It's not always hard to help people, but it does sometimes take resources, patience, and a whole lot of love and compassion to help people through these situations. So who was the true neighbor? It was the one who showed mercy. And as Jesus said, and I encourage you tonight, we need to go and do likewise. Tonight, if you are not a member of the Lord's church, and you're not a Christian, the wonderful thing about God's church is that we love people and we're here to support one another. But the other thing is that if you're not a member of the Lord's church, you're not enjoying the blessings, the spiritual blessings of eternal life that await you. Forgiveness, salvation, and a home in heaven. And if you're not part of the Lord's church, I ask you, if you're thinking about it, to perhaps consider putting Christ on in baptism this evening. If you are a Christian, I think, you know, this is a lesson for myself as much as it is for other people. We have all done a poor job sometimes of helping others. We've closed our heart off to people in times when they have so desperately needed us to help them because of ourselves. Because we don't want to get involved. We don't want to get our hands dirty. We don't feel like we should be, or it's our problem. But I would encourage all of us tonight, as we go from here, that we see our neighbors as our problem, in a good way. To love them, to have compassion on them, and to help them and guide them through their times of need. Number one, you know, so that first off, so that they can, you know, be in a better place in life. But that's not our ultimate goal. Our ultimate goal is to help them to get to heaven. Sometimes people need their physical needs met before they can see Jesus, because they can't see anything else when they're suffering. And through helping others, we can help them to know Jesus Christ. If you have any needs this evening to put Christ on in baptism, or to repent of sins or ask for prayers of the church, we're here for you as a body of Christ. The elders will be down front. If you have any needs, please come forward as we stand and sing.